The series has the title of Keep Your Eyes on Jesus. That title comes out of the conviction that the more we can see and appreciate and savour who Jesus is, the more that helps us live the Christian life. So often we want how-to questions answered. How do I do this? How do I do that? How do I share the gospel? How do I get myself to want to share the gospel? How do I cope with this illness or this difficulty? How do I cope with these uncertainties? Lots of how-to questions. And the answer doesn't lie in a how-to answer. The answer lies actually in loving Jesus. Because the more we grasp who Jesus is and what he's done for us, the more the how-to questions will find their own answers. I don't mean that to sound sort of mystical or as if we're avoiding the how-to questions, but the reality is, if we can see who Jesus is and grasp what he's done for us, then we will be absolutely convinced of his care for us. We will be overwhelmed by his love for us, and that will impel us to want to love awkward people, to share the gospel with people who don't particularly want to hear it. It'll help us to know what's valuable. If young people are wanting to know, how do I live for Jesus in this world? How do I know what's the right way to dress and what programs to watch and what books to read? We could rate every book that's ever been printed, or we can say, look, just love Jesus a lot. And the more you love Jesus a lot, that will help you to evaluate all the stuff you see, read, listen to. So that's where this series is going. It's to deepen and develop our appreciation of Jesus. And we started last time, also in John 17. And initially, this was all the one talk at senior camp. And it's divided into two for this series. And last time, we started with seeing and savouring Jesus in eternity. And we spent our time grasping the glory he had in eternity. John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And why should we follow Jesus? Do we follow Jesus because we are needy people who need someone to tidy up our lives? Well, if we start with our problems, all we'll ever see is Jesus as a problem solver, as a maid. You can't even, in a sense, start at Calvary. Notice that none of the Gospels start at Calvary. Even Mark's Gospel, which leaves out the birth of Jesus, starts with the statement that this is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Makes an outstanding claim. And we need to grasp who it is that comes and dies on the cross, because if we only think of our sin, then it turns Jesus into a doormat. One that we can go to and wipe our sins off on, but not somebody that you would fall down on your face before and think, I must follow him. He did this for me. So we needed to see his glory. We saw that his glory, we put it under six headings. There was undisturbed intimacy. We thought about the intense, delight-filled relationship between the Father and the Son. And we only thought about it briefly because we're going to come to it again this evening. Undisturbed intimacy. There was unbroken joy in eternity past. Not one sorrow there to ruin anything. From Psalm 16, we're told about pleasures at your right hand. Fullness of joy. And there's unrestrained deity. When God the Son, rather, came here and took on human form and likeness, he didn't give up any of his divinity, but he reined it in. He restrained it. In heaven, there was no such restraining. His glory was seen in all its majesty and richness. It was a glory of untarnished beauty. And he came to this world. Beautiful in places, but pretty grim. A place of unequaled riches, where he didn't hunger or thirst, where there was no lack or deprivation, where he was rich. But yet for our sake he became poor. And it was a place of unrivaled renown, where the angels, and the archangels, and the cherubim, and the seraphim all fell on their faces before him. And they said, "This is the Son. This is the Son, God the Son." And they worshipped him. And he came here and plodded around the streets of Nazareth. And people thought he was the illegitimate son of Mary. Our Saviour, the glory he had. And we want to come this evening to the love that he enjoyed. The love that he enjoyed. And this is important, because the love that he enjoyed is incredibly the love that is yours. And if we can get where he came from, we'll understand where we now are. Not just where he's taking us. Oh yes, the glory element is where he's taking us. To that place of unbroken intimacy with God and untarnished beauty and riches and everything. That's to come. But now, we already have the love that he enjoyed. So we need to look at it. We need to look at it, not just to appreciate what we've got, but we need to look at this to grasp and to help people understand, particularly here in Ireland, that God, yes, he's a God of justice, and he's a holy God, and he's a God who hates sin, but oftentimes, well, from whatever background, people have a view of God as standing there with a big stick, and that God is a terrifying and fearful being that you wouldn't want to be near. Oh yes, you don't want to be near him if you're a sinner. But the idea that you would want to be near him, and that he would be delight-filled and that he would love you, is so foreign to them. And we need to be so convinced of it that people will see in us a delight in God, that even devout people will want to know, you seem to know a different God to me. And we live in a country where people have been threatened, we'll put the fear of God into our children. They didn't mean it in any biblical way. They just meant they would scare the living daylights out of them. Where sermons were preached dangling people over the pit of hell, and it was fire and brimstone, and it was done in a way not to provoke repentance, but done in a way to curb sin. And that's not what it's for in the Bible. It's there. The imagery is there. Oh yes, to curb sin in a sense by causing us to repent and flee to Jesus. So we need to be so convinced of this deep love of God that people can see it in us. And so that's where we go this evening. And we're going to go to the Trinity. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the Trinity. Maybe you think, oh no, we're going to have a heavy sermon. It's one of those sermons he talked about this morning. The tricky theological one that's in-depth and complex. And we'll need our notebook. And we will need to have diagrams and charts to understand the Trinity. And he'll tell us illustrations that don't work. And that's sometimes what the Trinity does to us. And for a long time, I have to say, I mentally avoided the Trinity because it just confused me. And it still confuses me. But now I love it. Because there are aspects to it that are so stunningly rich. And as we think of the love Jesus enjoyed, we're going to go 3-2-1. And the first point is a threefold love. A threefold love. If I said God is Trinity, it seems a cold, mysterious, complex doctrine. If I say God is love, I think, oh, relief. That we can handle. Love we can understand. But God is only love because He's Trinity. He's able to be loving because He's always been loving, because He's always existed in plurality. If you were a Jehovah's Witness, I know Lisa had the Jehovah's Witnesses with her this week, or a Mormon, or a Muslim, they will say, yes, Allah is loving, or God is loving, but their God is only one. Our God is one God who exists in three persons. And every time we think of the one, we need to think of the three. And every time we think of the three, we need to think of the one. But He's one God, but He's also three persons. He exists in three persons. And that means that before time began and there was nothing, the Father loves the Son, loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father and the Spirit. And there's this interconnectedness of love between them. And the love flows richly and deeply between Father, Son, and Spirit. And if you think the Trinity gives us problems, you want to try being a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, because although they'll say their God is love, I want to know how. Who did He love before time began? Is love really part of His character? Or is it just something that He could do whenever He made a world? Or made people. We have a hideous children's book. It's a Bible story about creation. And the line in it is, but God was lonely, and He needed someone to love. Like, what? Sorry, Jehovah's Witness has written our children's book, or a Muslim? No. The God of the Bible wasn't lonely because He existed in perfect harmony with Father, Son, and Spirit. In John 17:24, listen to the Son. Father, I want those You've given Me to be with Me where I am, to see My glory, the glory You've given Me, because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Our God didn't need to make people to love. Our God existed in love. You see, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, or a Muslim, or a Mormon, who did your God love before the world was here and people were on it? Or has the world always been here and always people on it? Or have there always been spiritual beings that God loved? And if that was always the case, then God is not the only eternal being. There are other eternal beings as well. The same applies to other qualities, such as His independence. We believe that God is utterly independent of everything else, and He doesn't need anyone or anything. Well, if you're going to say that He's love, it can't be independent if there's only a one. But if the one is also a three, then He is completely independent. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Son loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. And the same applies to God's goodness. Who was He good to? The same applies to God's joy. What filled Him with joy? Was He joyful in and of Himself? Is He an intrinsically joyful being? Or did He have to make a world to have some sort of amusement? You know, the way you would put on the TV of an evening to have something to enjoy? No. Our God. We mightn't understand, we don't understand all there is about the Trinity, but the Trinity is the answer to so many of these simple statements that we could take for granted. God is love. God is good. Who is He good to? God is joyful. It can only be those things because He's a plurality. There's three in the one. And the God of the Bible is three persons. A unity of three, or a tri-unity. Or a trinity, that's where the word comes from, a tri-unity, a unity of three. And that means that our God has been loving from all eternity. It is who He is. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been filled with joy, sparklingly good within themselves. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. You know, in the Trinity, just to be precise, lest we get confused, it's not, as some people think, one God with three different roles. In the same way that I am a father, and I'm a husband, and I'm a son. Well, the father bit of me doesn't think, you know, and look and go, ah, there's the son, Mark, and oh, isn't the son wonderful? And the husband bit of me doesn't look at the father bit of me and go, oh, wow, I really love that father. You know, that's just a nothingness, a madness of an idea. That's not what God's like. God is a unity of three, where this whirlpool or fountain, as Jonathan Edwards called it, of love exists. He's not lonely. He's loving, and he always has been. And it's out of this wonderful whirlpool or fountain of love that creation comes. Not because God is lonely and needs to make something to love, or he needs to make some little intricate design to jumble along to provide him with amusement and enjoyment. Oh, look at this. Oh, this is fascinating. Oh, now life's not so dull. No, he's filled with an eternal delight in himself. And out of that delight in himself and that burning life and warmth and overflow of love comes the creation. The creation comes out of the overflow of God's love. The character of his love is that it's not for keeping. The Father pours out his love on the Son by the Spirit. And the Son loves the Father in return. And it's a sharing love. And so out of this overflowing delight in each other that wants others to know and to share and experience the wonder of the other, a world comes. Mike Reeves writes, God was simply bursting with warmth and life-imparting nourishment, more willing to give than we are to receive. And that's precisely why he created the world. It is because God already, before creation, is overflowing with a creative, sharing goodness that creates the world. If he wasn't like that, creation would never have happened. That's the atmosphere. You get a glimpse of it just in that little phrase in John 17:25. You loved me before the creation of the world. That's the atmosphere of a threefold love in which Christ is, that before he comes here, the love he enjoyed, a threefold love. And then it narrows down to the two. Scripture highlights in particular for us the intense love of the Father for the Son. The intense love of the Father for the Son. Listen to these verses. The Bible is awash with talk of the Father's love for the Son. John 17:24. Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. Matthew 3:17, a voice comes from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And just hear the Father's fatherly pride at his Son, wanting the assembled crowds to hear and to know what he thinks of his Son. Matthew 17, Mountain of Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father loves the Son, and wants his disciples to know it. Ah, and then there's Mark 13, a parable. Mark 12, rather, 6. A parable that Jesus tells. And he's talking about his Father. You could almost sense the homesickness here. He had one left to send. It's the parable of the vineyard owner who sent the servants and the servants are killed, illustrating the prophets. Then he says, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And you have that stunning portrait that Jesus paints in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, and he's illustrating to the Pharisees what the father is like. And he paints this picture of a father running with eagerness to show his love and welcome to a returning sinner. How is it that Jesus paints such a warm, overflowing picture of delight and love? He's not just turning upside down the conventions of the day and going, oh yes, fathers in the Middle East don't run. I will surprise them. And this father, he will throw his arms. No. He's not looking at the world around him going, I'll do something different that'll catch them out. He's looking at his father and going, let me tell you what my father would do. He would run to you. He would embrace you as you are covered in the stench of the pig pen. He would run to you. Because this son knows, although he's never sinned, he knows the warmth of the Father's love. In John 3, we read Jesus saying, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. John 10:17, the reason my Father loves me. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me. What was God doing before he created the world? Some theologian was asked that, and they seemed to have a bit of a short fuse, and he said he was creating hell for people who asked stupid questions like that one. But here's the real answer. The Bible tells us. The Father was loving the Son, delighting in the Son, because he's the eternal Son. The Father is eternally loving, and no father ever delighted in his child as much as this Father delighted in the Son. And if you think about that, that's incredible, because any of us who are fathers, and you have that moment when this little scrawny mite is born and you hold them, and nothing could mean more to you in that moment. Father's love for a son, and yet it's nothing compared with the love that the Father has for the Son. And then that's the three, and that's the two, the Father and the Son's love. And then we want to narrow it down again and see that the Son is commissioned by the Father. The Son is commissioned by the Father, because why did Christ come? It's not because the Father's the really angry one and who wants to punish, as is sometimes thought. And the Son comes, and he's the kind, nice one. And he says, no, Father, don't punish them. I'll take their sin. You know, which is how Steve Chalk came to describe the cross as cosmic child abuse. A terrible phrase. He didn't understand this. It's not because the Father's angry and Jesus has come to make things right, as if Jesus is the loving one and the Father's the angry one. Jesus came because the whole triune God is overflowing in generous love. And that generosity meant that they created a world knowing full well that it would rebel. But they want to display the worth and the glory and the richness of who they are, so that we can enjoy this incredible relationship between Father, Son and Spirit. And so they create a world knowing full well that this world will rebel and that it will be costly for them to share this love. In fact, God makes the world knowing it will rebel and allowing it to rebel, even decreeing its rebellion, because that's the only way the intense depths of his compassionate love can be seen. The angels don't get to experience the love of forgiveness. They don't get to experience the second chance, third, fourth, fifth, 500th chance that we get. They don't get to experience the depth of the love of God the way we do. And into this world, commissioned by a loving Father, is sent the Son. Read in John 17:4 that the Father I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And then John 17, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. As you sent me into the world. The Father sends the Son because He loved the Son. And He wants others to enjoy the Son. What's the net effect of the Father sending the Son into the world? What do we think of the Son? Don't we see something of how glorious the Son is in a way that the Father could see how great the Son was? We get to see how incredible He is that He would lay down His life for us, that the Son of God would love me and give Himself for me. And we are dumbfounded that the King of Heaven would do this for us. And we think, isn't Jesus incredible? The Father goes, I know. That's what I wanted you to see. And the Son, He comes. Why does He come? Not because He's forced to go, but because He loves the Father. And He loves to do the work that the Father has given to Him. And He comes, loved by the Father, wanting to bring glory to His Father. And what's the net effect of that? That we are brought to know Jesus as our Savior. And we come and we say, wow, what a Father He is. That this Father would adopt us and bring us into His family and treat us as His sons. What a Father. And Jesus teaches His followers to pray. When you pray, say, Father. And the Holy Spirit, He comes and He helps us to cry out, Father. Because we are sons and we are heirs. And we are amazed that this Father that would be our Father. And you see how the Trinity is working to glorify each other. So the Father says, I want you to see how great the Son is. And the Son says, I want you to see how great the Father is. And is it any wonder that the great goal of Christianity is that the Father makes us like the Son? We are made into the image of the Son by the work of the Spirit, because the Father and the Spirit love the Son so much that they want us to be made like Him. Is it any wonder that the test of our faith is that we trust our Father, because that's the staggering new relationship that we're brought into? Or that we love the Son. Do you love the Son? Do you see then what the Son had? It wasn't that the Son fled heaven, you know, to, oh, quick, better go to earth to save these lost sinners because Father is furious with them. I'll go and help them. No, out of the overflowing love of the Trinity, where the Father particularly loves the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the covenant of redemption. That wonderful, rich, if we could call it an agreement before time began. The Father sends the Son so that the Son will have glory. And the Son comes so that the Father will have glory. And the Spirit covenants to undertake His work so that both the Father and the Son will be seen to be glorious. That's what He left to come here. And He gave it up willingly. And we find it hard enough to get out of bed on a cold morning to go to work or to go down to the gym or to the swimming pool or to go out to feed the sheep or to check the lambs. Yet the Son of God left that glory and left that love to come here for us. Not for something enjoyable, not for something that would be pleasurable to Him, but to go to the farthest reaches of forsakenness so that you and I could enjoy what He had, glory and love. Is that not incredible? And the glory He had is the glory that will be ours. That, other than that unrestrained deity, that's His alone, but we will see Him in His unrestrained deity. We will have that utter perfection, that unrivaled renown, the unequaled riches, the untarnished beauty, the unbroken joy. We will have undisturbed intimacy. All of that that He had will be ours. And the love that He had will be ours. If you look back at John 17:23, the previous verse, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That you have loved them even as you have loved me. That incredible eternal love that the Father has had for the Son. That particular love that we saw that the Father has for the Son. The Son says, Father, I want them to understand that you love them just as much as you love me. That's why we're called sons. One writer, R.S. Candlish, says, the only difference between our enjoyment of sonship and Christ's was that Christ enjoyed the privileges of sonship before we do, but not in a different manner. Loved like the Son. You know, so that's why we need to look and see, who is this Jesus before he came to us? Who is this Son of God? What's his relationship to God the Father? Because as we get that, we start to realize something incredible happens when you become a Christian. You start to realize, you know, what it is to be seated, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Christ is seated there in heaven, the recipient of the Father's eternal love. And you, at this moment, are in Christ. And you're the recipient of the Father's unwavering, undipping, unfluctuating eternal love. That's what you have. Ephesians 3, Paul prays. He says, I want you to know how long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. I want you to know this. I want you to know how deep and rich this is. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called sons of God. Do you see how these men seem to have been thinking about this? And Paul says, look, it's a love that's beyond knowing. I want you to know this love that you can't even get your head round. Because in starting to get your head round something that's so big and so vast, you start to be more amazed. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Incredible. Incredible. You know, salvation is not about being pitied at a distance or merely forgiven. God so loves that he desires to catch us up into that great loving fellowship that is enjoyed between Father, Son and Spirit. The salvation of this God is even better than forgiveness. What we have is utterly incredible. The glory he had and the love that he enjoyed. Let me finish by making two applications. One, thankful worship. Thankful worship. Do you love this Son? Do you love Jesus? It may be that you've thought that sin is no great thing. That's just a small misdemeanor and you can run and you can get it forgiven. But when you see that it took the Son of God to leave heaven, to leave that glory behind, to leave that love behind and be forsaken, so that your sin could be forgiven, doesn't it make you want to hate sin? Doesn't it make you want to forsake it? Maybe that you're thinking, you know, I do love him, but I don't love him as much as I could or as much as I should. And my heart seems so cold, and you think to yourself, I wish I could love him more. Well, that's good. That's what the Father wants. That's what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit will help us to do that. The Father wants you to love his Son. He thinks the world of his Son and wants you to as well. Do you love him? Maybe that this is the first time that you've thought about it in this way. Maybe you've been guilty as I've been of thinking, well, yeah, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. I'm glad that you did that for me, but you've never realized the depth of what had to happen. And we can be guilty of thinking that Jesus coming to the cross and dying for our sins is so that we can get to heaven. It's not. It's so that we can love God and enjoy Him forever. It's so that we can love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That's why it's the greatest commandment. It's so that we can enjoy this God. That's what it's for. Thankful worship. We should be falling down on our knees before God and thanking Him for all that He's done for us so that we could have this incredible privilege. And then the second application is we should be committed to the Father's mission and the Son's mission. We know that we should be sharing the gospel. It's hard. What will set our hearts ablaze? What will fire you to give your time and your life to something like this? What will help you to keep serving Jesus in difficult circumstances and being an ambassador for Him where He has placed you? What will free your tongue to speak out? It's not trying harder, although sometimes we do need to try harder. But primarily, it's this. It's being filled with amazement at this overflowing, outpouring God who would send His Son, and being amazed at a Son who's willing to come from this glory and this love for you and for me. And the more we're amazed at that, and the more that we're amazed at what He is prepared to go through, the more we'll want to speak about Him. You know, and somebody will say to us something about, God, you know, He just seems so distant or so terrifying. Oh, no, you don't know Him. Let me tell you about Him. And you'll not be preaching at them. It'll just be something that's bubbling up out of us. They'll see something of your wonder and amazement. It'll not come across as trying to correct somebody, you know, and lecture them and to put them right. They'll see that this Jesus matters to us. And ask yourself too, where would you be if He had not left the glory of heaven and the warmth of that love for you? We owe our entire salvation to His willingness to go. And yet, when He says to you to go as well, we're hesitant and we don't want to. And yet, as Richard Baxter, I think, put it, it's our great privilege. It's our great privilege to go and to share this news. What the Father is doing and what the Son is doing in commissioning us to go is to go and tell of the wonder of what we've got and to share in our Father's mission to display His generous heart, or our God's mission to display His generous heart and to show the world that we have a God who is overflowing in generosity. God doesn't need to use us to do that. He could have said, stand back, and I'll do a far better job. But He wants us to take part, because as we take part in it, we grasp more of how long and high and wide and deep is the love of God for us. And we get to see Him working through us in the lives of others, and we think, what a Father we've got. What a Father. Let me finish with words from Richard Baxter. He says, oh then, let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for these souls? And will thou not look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which was lost? And will thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is thy condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed. have I done and suffered so much for their salvation, and was willing to make thee a fellow worker with me? And will thou refuse to do that little which lieth upon thy hands?" The glory he had and the love that he enjoyed, he left for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Almighty God, we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for this incredible outpouring of your generous, gracious heart in creating a world that would rebel, and then rescuing the rebels at such cost, so that we could enjoy the glory that you enjoyed and the love that you enjoy. We thank you. Who are we? What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you should care for him. Ah, Lord, you have made us a little lower than the angels, but you will crown us with glory and honour. And we are dumbfounded. And we thank you for sending Jesus into this world. And we want to be better ambassadors. Set our hearts on fire, Lord God, with a delight in him, so that we will want to overflow as the triune God overflows, that in some way we would be overflowing with delight in sharing the good news of salvation. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.